And that we may indeed know the way which the Lord is pleased to lead us in, teaching us his way. We turn in God's holy word this evening to three short passages, Galatians, Titus, and a short piece from Leviticus. But first we turn to Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 20 and 21. These words we read in connection with Lord's Day 32, which reveal to us our need to be busy producing good works, the way of the Lord. Reading at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And then we turn ahead to Titus chapter 3, Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus, chapter 3, verse 8. Where he speaks about the great importance of good works in the Christian life. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, and these words I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then we turn to the book of Leviticus, where we read God bringing forth his law and showing what happens when his people do not produce good works and what God thinks of that. And yet there again, the call to live in obedience to God. Leviticus 26, we read at verse 14 to 18. Moses here reaffirming the basic commands, the basic Ten Commandments, 26 verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, then also I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. God's holy word to our hearts this evening. And then also please turn to Lord's Day 32. As you continue in your schedule, working through the catechism, this evening, beginning the third section entitled Our Gratitude to God, Lord's Day 32, you can find that on page 887. And we consider questions 86 and 87 this evening. Question 86, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that our whole lives may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly lives our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. And that too is part of our Reformed confession. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you all know that the grace of God is an all-consuming grace of God. It touches every part of our life. No part of our lives is somehow exempt from the effect of God's grace. God's grace indeed is a saving grace, and that means, of course, it is a life-changing grace of God. When a person is confronted with the gospel and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel never leaves him simply as the same person that he was before. No, he becomes a brand new person. He becomes a new creation in Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we become a new creation. We become a new person in Christ. So far as you've journeyed through the Heidelberg Catechism, you're well familiar, I trust, with its three divisions. The first part dealt with the cause of our sin and misery, why it is that we are the way we are. And then secondly, how we are saved from our sin and misery, of course, by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And now in the third place, and that is what we begin with this evening, how we are to be thankful for the deliverance that God has given to us in Christ. How are we to respond to this great rescue, this great deliverance out of our sin and shame and the power of the evil one? In a word, what is our gratitude to God? Hey, we need to do something with this faith that we have received and that which we believe. It has got to change us, hasn't it? And it is this whole section of gratitude and thanksgiving. Our theme tonight, in gratitude to God for our salvation, we do good works, things that are good and right before God. When we are grateful, we are prone to say, thank you. I'm thankful to you for what you've done for me. And to our God we say, O Lord God, I am so thankful that you've saved me from my sin. I am so, God, O Father in heaven, you've taken me off the track that leads to everlasting hell, and you've given me the glories of Christ that I might be renewed unto everlasting life to live with you forever. Lord, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. It was all of your doing, none of mine. That's the kind of thing we mean by our gratitude to God. When someone gives you a beautiful gift or does something very special for you, I trust you will say, well, thank you, sir. Or, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad, for this present, this thing you've done for me. And perhaps you might say, well, and what can I do for you in return? Can I help you out in some way too? That too is an expression of gratitude, isn't it? And when we look at what the Lord God has done for us through Christ, how could we possibly begin to actually repay him for all that he has done for us? We can never repay God for what he has done, but we certainly can express our sincere, deep gratitude and appreciation for his rescue of us out of the miry pit, out of the horrible road that we were on, the road to everlasting destruction. And that thank you to God is a thing in which we respond to God and say, now, O Lord God, I want to live for you out of gratitude. I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. I want to do what's right and honorable before you. And that is what we call good works. Works, actions, deeds, even thoughts that produce good works, doing what's right, doing what's holy, doing what's acceptable to God. But before we consider to do that thing, which we as Christians find to be a natural kind of thing, it's good for us to know what really is the basis for being able to do good works, and what is the power we need to do those good works before we even begin to look at that whole question of gratitude. And thus, in the first place, congregation, what is the basis and the power for doing good works? How really can we do them? And that is what we are first taught in question 86. It asks, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through faith in Christ without merit of our own, why then should we do good works? The expectation is, of course, we must do good works, but how? Well, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, that first, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, that secondly, being redeemed by his blood, being renewed by his Spirit into his image. There we have the basis in the first instance for a Christian good works. It's the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, experiencing the deliverance from sin's dominion and its power that has been accomplished in our life. It's based on Christ having redeemed me, so that now I begin to be that new person and to bear that image, that being a replica, if you will, of Jesus Christ as best we can in this life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, I'm no longer living according to my own self or my own desires. I'm no longer on the track of my own wisdom and doing what I think is best based on my intelligence or my knowledge. It's not simply me living in me anymore. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is to say, with him living in me, I am bearing his image. I have become like him to the degree that we can, yet having this fallen nature. And so we see that as the gospel impacts a person's life, it never leaves him the same. He's always a changed person. Christ now is living in you. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That means that old, nasty, sinful self has really been put to death. You know, when you get crucified, guess what? You get put to death. And when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, he says, I've been put to death in terms of that old man, that old sinful nature that only wants to disobey God and hate him and deny him forever and ever. That no longer dominates you. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Congregation, that's the basis, the foundation on which you can begin to do good works. And that's what the Catechism is teaching when it says, because Christ, having redeemed me by his blood, when he was busy redeeming us by his blood, he was being crucified, wasn't he? And as he was crucified, so by grace through faith in him, we experience the effect of Christ's own crucifixion on the cross. Our old self is crucified as well. But there's more to that. The Catechism says, having redeemed us by his blood is also now renewing us. That's an ongoing experience that doesn't stop in this life. Is also renewing us by his Spirit, again, into his image, into that business of Christ living in you. And more, it comes to expression, Christ living in you, so that you indeed are a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl. That's the thrust of the Catechism. That's the basis and the power for doing good works, because Christ, having redeem me by his blood. Yes, that first. There's the basis. Is renewing me by his Spirit into his image. There's the power. Christ is busy living in you. That's an active, ongoing, spiritual force, reality that doesn't stop all the days that you are a Christian. Now, of course, we are not always so disposed in such a godly, holy, spiritual way that we maybe even feel that. We even can fall into sin and lose the awareness of Christ living in you. Yet it is a reality for the Christian. And of course, it behooves us then to remember that and to be constantly aware of the fact. Even tomorrow morning, as you go to your work and you go to your schools, remember, Christ is living in you, and you are there Monday morning to be busy imaging the Lord Jesus Christ before your employees, before your classmates, wherever you're busy working in life. Remembering, how am I to be doing good works? Well, Christ has redeemed me by His blood, and second, by His power, He is also renewing me into His own image. And that's the picture we have before us, congregation, as we begin to understand the how and the why of doing good works. Good works. Our good works, I submit to you, it's a very natural expectation then that God has of us. If His own Son by His Spirit is living in you, how could the Father in heaven not possibly want us to bear the image of His Son? Of course He would. It's not an unreasonable thing at all. It's not a forced kind of thing at all. And yet, we need to be taught these things. We need to be reminded because we are still sinful creatures. And that's what the Apostle Paul is aiming at as we look at chapter 3, writing to Titus in verse 8. Paul says to the young servant of Christ, he says, this is a faithful saying. He says, these things I want you to affirm, like Titus, you keep teaching this. You affirm this constantly, that those who have believed in God, believing, that foundation, should be careful to maintain good works, he says. Be careful to maintain them. These things are good and profitable to all. We must be very careful in our Christian life. We can't just haphazardly go through a day without a thought of Christ or of God. We can't just think everything's just fun and games and I can live the way I want, I can act the way I want, I can be as foolish as I want, I can be as silly as I want, I can be as vain as I want. No, Paul says we have to be careful to maintain good works. Being careful means we give this special attention. We need to be aware of what's going on in our soul, in our mind. Are we allowing things to color, to shape our thinking that are godless? Maybe something you've seen on the tube and it's godless and it's shaping your mind rather than the remembrance of Christ dwelling in you. Paul says we need to be careful, give careful attention to maintaining good works. It's good to be assessing your thoughts or assessing your attitude. Am I being rude to this? Was I rude to this person? Was I acting really like an idiot over here? Was I rather careless and godless in the way I treated that person yesterday? Did I really give thought to letting my light shine for Christ when I was hanging out with the guys? Was that even possible? How is it that I'm speaking to people? What's my behavior really like? Am I pleasing God? Is my conduct really God glorifying? Would God be happy with what I just did? Paul says we must be careful to maintain good works. This is a faithful saying, he says. These things I want to affirm to you constantly, Paul writes. And so I say to you, what he says, I've got to say to you. In congregation, we should realize that we have the ability to be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because we have the basis, remember, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we also have the power as well, His Holy Spirit working in us to renew us after His image. We're not spiritual wimps. We can't get away with the least common denominator kind of Christian living and think, well, God should be happy with that. If your boss is not happy with lousy work ethic, then how can the Lord be happy with a spiritual work ethic that's pretty low, that's spiritually way down at the bottom somewhere? That can't be, congregation. If it was, then we haven't been careful to maintain good works. And so first we see, brothers and sisters, the basis and the power for good works. Let us now go to, in the second place, to the reasons for good works. And there's three of them here that the Catechism question and answer reveals to us. Again, reading the answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that, and here's reason number one, so that our whole lives may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits and that he may be praised through us. Second reason, furthermore, that we may be assured of our faith by our fruits. And then the third reason, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Three distinct reasons that the Catechism sets out before us. The chief reason, first, is that we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits and that he may be praised through us. Now, please remember, good works really simply means godly living. There's no rocket science here. Good works means godly living. Godly living. Giving our thank you to God for his great salvation of us. Are you showing yourselves thankful, congregation, every day, showing gratitude to God by how you live? And in that grateful, godly living, are you realizing that even in that way you are praising him for all his benefits? We indeed hear Paul hinting at that sort of thing in Galatians 2 at verse 20. If we go back there, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now here's the point. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, what does that mean? Well, he lives with a constant awareness of living before the face of God being his Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, being his Savior, his Redeemer. Living with that awareness in your life, upon your life, from day to day, and that living by faith means, therefore, I'm going to please my God as best as I can in all the things I need to do today, whether home, office, work, don't matter, playground, doesn't matter. I'm going to live by faith. And how is faith lived out? By the producing of good works. And what does the production of good works show? It shows joy and gratitude to God. See the connection between these things? Faith producing works, works being expressive of gratitude in our hearts. When you do what's right, when you do what's right because you know God commands it in his law, and that's the reason why I'm going to do it, out of honor to God, then you may be assured that God knows that you are doing this kind of work, this kind of thing, in gratitude to him, because it's in obedience to his will. It's in obedience to his will. It's a good work. Just like worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. You come with eager hearts to bow before the Lord, to assemble together as the saints of God, to bow down with devoted hearts, to sing out your faith with words of praise, to listen in obedience to the word of God. You're doing that because you love the Lord Jesus who died for you. That is a very good work. And as you do it, the Lord knows that you are offering that up as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. Gratitude to him. And so in all your life, I pray it is a faith-based, holy life that you live, because that is what is needed to express your gratitude to God. Let's contrast that for a moment with an unbeliever. Sometimes we look at the negative in order to understand the positive better. Think of an unbeliever. He knows he's not saved and he couldn't care less. He has nothing to be grateful to God for. God has not done anything for him as far as he knows. So why should he serve God? Why should he be careful to please God if he's an unbeliever? That's logical, right? Yeah, it's logical. He's got no basis for doing good works. He's got no power to be able to do good works. And he's certainly got no reason for doing good works. He is who he is. Depraved, unregenerate, no care for God. He's got no reason to do good works. And now you think of yourself. You have a reason for good works? Of course you do. You know the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you. You know what it took for you to be saved and to be delivered from the clutches of Satan and from hell. You know what it took. You want to be thankful, right? How could you not be thankful? It'd be such a contradiction of your faith if you weren't thankful to God. You want to delight to be busy praising God. And that's why you want to sing in church. I've been in many churches over the years, and I see some people, they don't even open their mouth. What's wrong with their faith? Do they not understand what they have been delivered from? Do they not know what God has done for them? Should then they not respond with great hallelujahs of joy and sing with all their heart and love to God? That's a expression of gratitude. That's a good work. We should lift our voices in high praise to God every opportunity we have to sing together in honor of Him. That's a good work. It's certainly not a good work if you keep your mouth shut and say, I don't want to sing. I got a headache. I'm too tired. No. Example of doing what's right, a good work out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. And so it goes with all the commandments that God has given in His Word. I trust you have a real desire to keep all 10 of those commandments all the time. And of course, we fall so short. And that's why we can go to God at the end of each day and during the day, I don't know how many times sometimes, to confess our sins and to pray, God, please forgive me for being such a bad person here. But the thing is, I still want to be in obedience to you, O Father. I still want to let my obedience be a show of my gratitude to you, because that's what the Ten Commandments have been given for us for, to be that roadmap, to be that blueprint, to be that standard that shows forth our gratitude to God, having been delivered from our sin and our misery. Congregation, I trust you want to keep those Ten Commandments as the form and the shape, the sum and the substance of your gratitude every single day as you intermingle with people and go about your busy day. Are you grateful every day for your salvation, congregation? Do you think about that? Have you ever thought about what your life would be like if you did not know the Lord? If you think, Lord, where would I be without your grace today? How empty my life would be, and what a hard road I would be on, what a vain and foolish and wicked existence I would be living, and under your judgment on top of that too, without your grace. What a wretch, what a hopeless, despairing, miserable business. No wonder so many thousands and thousands of people commit suicide every year. They're doing something logical, all right. They've got nothing to live for. It makes sense for them to kill themselves. But being a Christian, it makes sense for us to be doing something entirely different. Now, as Christians, we can say, now I know why I'm here. Now I know why I should get up in the morning and begin to go about my daily work. I've got a Lord to serve. I have to eat and drink and whatever I do to do it unto the Lord. This is now the life of gratitude that God sets before me, the one who has loved me so much. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Paul says that about himself, I'm going to say that about myself too, by grace, of course. And live by faith, serving the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that will kind of set the tone for your day. That will make you aware of the fact you need to be careful to maintain good works and that you do them out of gratitude to God. Out of gratitude. Out of thankfulness unto him. The second reason the Catechism has here under our point number 2 for why we must do good works, having been delivered from our sin and misery, why then should we do good works? The question was, well, furthermore, so that we may be assured of our faith by our fruits. Now we have something entirely different. So we might be assured of our faith by its fruits. Hey, the fruits of our faith, like apples on a tree, show that the tree is good, its food is worth eating. So our fruits of faith show there's something good in us. Our fruit is evidence of faith. And what does evidence of faith do for us? Well, it's intended to give us also assurance of our faith. I talked to an elderly gentleman many, many years ago. He was in his 80s. Hadn't seen him for a long time. We got talking about life and death. And even at his age, he still did not know whether he was going up or down, heaven or hell. He didn't know. He couldn't be sure of that. I thought, oh man, where have you been all these years in your Christian life? You still couldn't have the assurance? What has happened to you? Have you not taken hold of these holy scriptures and a confession like this one and taken it home to your heart and said, yes, this is true, this I can believe, this is the foundation of my life, my faith, my salvation? And yet such things happen, congregation. People at times are desperately in need of wanting to be assured that they will be in heaven the moment they die. Now, of course, our assurance begins with not simply the fruits of our faith, but the sure promises of God, that those who are in Christ Jesus indeed have the forgiveness of their sins and are assured of everlasting life. There's countless promises of God in his word. But interestingly here, the Catechism looks at those things that subjectively give assurance to our faith. And it is here, these fruits of our faith, a very important reason why we must do good works. We must do good works that we be assured of our faith. Think again of the example of the unbeliever who doesn't know God, who has no reason why he ought to keep a clean mouth as he speaks. He's got no desire to worship God. And if you would say something to him about the gospel, he might say, well, yeah, I know about Christ. I've heard of Christianity, but yeah, it's fine. I don't need it. His life is barren of any kind of spiritual fruit. Would he have any assurance whatsoever? Not in the least. Not in the least. And perhaps he couldn't care less either. And sad to say, that was often the condition that God's people were in ancient times. And God had to remind them of what it was to be God-fearing, quote, Christian people. God says it this way in Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Here we see how God has to treat his people in such a manner to wake them up, to get them out of their spiritual lethargic condition, so that they would again know what it means to serve him and to love him by keeping his commandments as a response of their deliverance out of Egypt, so they might be assured of their salvation. But if his people would continue to not obey him and not observe his commandments, and their souls abhor his judgments, and they not perform his commands but break his covenant, how could those people ever be assured of their salvation? Of course they couldn't. And here's the thing, if you've got no good fruits in your life to show anything that you are really a Christian, how in the world could you ever have any assurance concerning eternity, where you will be? And that ties in with what question 87 brings to our attention, brothers and sisters. The follow-up question with regard to good works: can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? You could say all their disobedient ways. By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste, that is to say, immoral person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, or covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, that's a pretty severe answer there in the catechism, isn't it? All of the above, if they do not repent of their ungrateful living, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Talk about a blunt answer. And sometimes we need blunt answers, congregation. A severe warning we have in the catechism, but guess what? God speaks exactly the same way in his word in so many places. Like I've just read in Leviticus 26, I can add to that reading a few more verses. If you do not obey me, I will also do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Seven times more means a fullness of God's punishment and judgment upon his people if they do not repent of their disobedience, or as the catechism says here, of their ungrateful and unrepentant ways. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God says, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. You see how important, congregation, repentance is, daily repentance. Daily repentance is a most important, absolutely essential good work that you do out of gratitude to God. And so also all the good works that you do from day to day, they too show a true faith, and they give you assurance of your faith and of your salvation. But when we see the opposite of that here, when they didn't obey, when they despised, when they abhorred, when they broke his covenant, God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. And if you still don't get it, after that, I will punish you seven times more. And that's exactly where the catechism is taking us. When no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, he won't inherit eternal life either. See then how important those good works are? And what do they look like? Well, the idolater, he turns from his idols. And the adulterer, he turns from his sexual immorality or his homosexuality or whatever you want to put in the slot, he turns from his immorality. We think of the thief, he turns away from his stealing. The covetous man does all he can to stop his coveting prayerfully. I've got to stop this coveting and do the opposite, live thankfully. The drunkard, he quits his drinking lest it destroy him. The slanderer, he checks his mouth and he repents of his hateful speech. And if you find yourselves in any one of these categories, all by way of example, and realize I just can't keep on living that way, and you repent. Like David repented too. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He repented. That was a good work. All those who then repent of these sins, these things that would destroy us, as we repent of them, we also, by God's grace, more and more begin to hate them. And of course, we pray for forgiveness from God from them. And we begin to confess, oh, guess what? Christ is living in my heart again. It is Christ in me, not I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a huge switch, isn't it, from what question 87 was teaching us. But faith kicks into gear as repentance takes place as well. And the bottom line is we, again, are assured, hey? Assured of salvation. If you're living an immoral life, you can't be assured of your salvation. You can't. Because the sin that's destroying you, you haven't turned away from. How can you be assured of salvation? You can't. And so we see the great importance of good works and the fruits of faith so critical to our assurance. And then as we begin to live that godly life again, what a testimony it is to other people, right? And that brings us to our third section under point number 2 of the fact that our Christian living is a way by which we, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. A thirdly, by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Or saying it differently, by our good works, our neighbors may be won over for Christ. Another very important reason why we do good works. We need to be thinking evangelistically, congregation, and by our godly living, we make a big step forward in being of an evangelistic mind. As we live our lives, we indeed are very visible, aren't we? Perhaps we are like an open book. People read us, right? They read us. They know what makes us tick. They better know what makes us tick as they look at us. We're like an open book by our actions, by our treatment of others, by our behavior, by the priorities you set for your life and that you talk about with other people, whether it's family members or even church members or people that you work with. Your priorities, your behavior, it all will show itself in one form or another, even the things that you talk about. And how you talk will say something of what makes you tick. And in your living, your faith in Christ, or the lack of it, will come out. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that what's in the heart comes out. There he speaks of evil thoughts and adultery and murder. It all comes out of the heart, Jesus says. But the good things that are through faith in Christ, they come out of the heart too. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, of joy and love and peace and self-control and all of those things too come out of the heart. But what stands out here, congregation, lastly, is by our godly living. That stands out loud and clear, kind of black and white. By our godly living, by our good works, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. The Holy Spirit has to convert them. That's not your job. But to make yourself to be readily available to the working of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, to be God's servant, to be ready to go, so to speak, to be that light that shines in a dark place by your godly living, the first and perhaps one of the most foremost things You can do and be. Hey, words are cheap. You can say, I believe on Jesus, but if your life doesn't say it, then why in the world did you say it in the first place? By our godly living, our neighbor may be one for Christ. They are good works. They are indicators of what lives in us. What's in your heart must come out. And thus the Apostle Paul, again saying to Titus, says basically the same thing. You people, you be very careful to maintain good works. You be very careful for the working out of your faith and good works that you are responsible for as a Christian. Make sure it's coming out in all good works. And so finally, congregation, we see the importance of good works, that our neighbor may be one for Christ. May your good works indeed be profitable to that end. That's what Peter especially, or Paul especially says to Titus, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. Your good works, they serve a purpose beyond simply serving yourself. They are profitable to a specific end, to men. Your good works are designed by God as well to be those things that might lead other people to not simply figure out what makes you tick, but to want what you have as well, and to deeply consider why you are living the way you are, and that you have the peace and the joy that you have and the comfort and all of that, spiritually speaking, and thus be instrumental in your neighbor being won over unto Christ. Brothers and sisters, what a hard thing it is to do. I say to you that as a pastor, how hard it is at times to live the Christian life and to let your light so shine before men. And how hard it is sometimes to remember why we are here in the busyness of a given day, that we are here to be those who produce works of faith and of righteousness and of obedience to Christ and obedience to God's Ten Commandments. It is a challenge. It's not an easy call. But please remember God having done for you what he has done. Now go forth with this mission, if you will, with this purpose. As Paul says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That gives me the courage and the determination, the determination and the intentionality, the purposedness of our life to live in obedience to Christ, in obedience to his holy will. Please be busy with that holy calling of yours, that work of gratitude, when you consider what Jesus Christ has done for you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for having taken us out of our wretched condition and delivered us from the power of Satan and filled us, O Lord, with the knowledge of the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. O God in heaven, so may we live gratefully and thankfully with joy and with gladness and with courage in our hearts, O God. Amen.